Okay, so we are in Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, and we are in part 2 of Ministry's Joy. We did part 1 last week in our series, Joy and Gratitude in Christ through the book of Philippians. So by God's grace, I will read verse 18 through 21, and it says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." That's a recap of last week. Yes. And I will rejoice, verse 19. "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. That is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." May God bless His holy word. Father, I'm stumbling this morning and I don't know why. Perhaps, Lord, it's because I'm rather nervous, because I understand the import of this portion of Scripture. So, Lord, steady me. Steady my mind, steady my heart, and steady this staggering, lisping tongue, Lord, that it would bring you glory and honor. Speak to your people with the same conviction and the same zeal you spoke to me in preparing the sermon. Allow that sense of awe and wonder that filled me to fill them. Cause your people, O Lord, to be able to summarize the Christian life as it is summarized in these few verses, Lord. And if anyone here is unsaved, Lord, I pray that today would be the last day that they would remain that way. This morning, that you would convert them into your kingdom. We pray these things, Lord, in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I started through the introduction there, but by God's grace, hopefully we'll have clarity of mind to finish what He started with us. Last week we reviewed the 2 out of the 4 principles that make a ministry joyful. If you remember, we talked about Paul had joy in spite of trouble. As long as Christ's cause progressed, Paul could see Christ, could see Jesus in his trouble, and he gave glory to God in the midst of his trouble, and his troubles did not destroy him or diminish his joy. Last week we also saw point number 2 out of 4 points. Joy in spite of detractors, as long as Christ's name is proclaimed. If you remember, there were many that were preaching Christ out of love, but there were many that were preaching Christ out of strife and envy, and they were still preaching the right gospel. And so Paul said, well, then glory be to God. If they're going to add to my chains by preaching the true gospel and people are going to be saved, then I am thankful to God and I'm not at all upset. I am joyous instead in that situation, as long as the name of Christ gets preached. Those were our first 2 points. Today I wanted to do the last 2 points, but really, I only got to 1. Because it was so overwhelming to me that I didn't want to rush through it. So today, we will explore the 3rd out of 4 points. One that will culminate next week is the 4th point, but today, We will go through number 3. The 3rd point is that a Christian can have joy in spite of death. Listen to that. A Christian can have joy in spite of death as long as the Lord is glorified through that death. Amen? Unless you nod approvingly and say, yeah, absolutely. Stop and think of what you're saying. Because it's an amazing thought that you could be facing death, quite literally, in a trial, in a tribulation, in a problem, in a persecution. You can have joy in spite of facing death, as long as the Lord is glorified. Paul was fully confident that despite his negative circumstances, the Lord's cause would triumph. Therefore, he could face death without fear. In the following verses that we're going to read over again, Paul mentions 5 realities on which this type of confidence is based. So that our point is, a Christian can have joy in spite of death as long as Christ is glorified, correct? In that point, there are five confidences that Paul states in these verses that make that possible. Does that make sense? So our third point is joy in spite of death, as long as Christ is glorified. But we have five subpoints that make that a reality. Five reasons why Paul says, that's why I can have joy in spite of facing death. And so I want you to write the overarching theme down if you're taking notes, but I want you to also write these 5 points as we go through it. So let's look at verse 19a, shall we? He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." I want to take the first part and the last part of that verse. The first confidence that Paul expresses in this portion of Scripture is quite this. He has confidence in the precepts of the Lord. He has confidence in the precepts of the Lord. In other words, he has confidence in the Word of God, if you don't know what I mean by precepts. He has confidence in the Word of God. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." The Greek word for know is oida. Know here means not to know something like I just know it, but to know something with certainty, with an absolute conviction. So when Paul says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance," he is stating something that he's completely 100% convicted of in his heart, that this is going to turn out for his deliverance. But he is not speaking, beloved, of being set free, unless you read that into it. Oh, Paul knew that God was going to set him free. As a matter of fact, if you read verse 21, he says, "To me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain." So that Paul doesn't know if he's going to live in the situation or he's going to die. What he does know is that this situation is going to turn out for his deliverance. What do we mean by this? Well, Paul knew that the deliverance of God was at hand and that either through death or through life, God would one day vindicate him. Does that make sense? And he knew that because the Scriptures abundantly show that to be the case. If you read through the Old Testament, if you read through the Old Testament, and if you love the Old Testament, when you read through the book of Jeremiah, was there ever a prophet that was more maligned than Jeremiah? And the answer is what? Well, no. Was there ever a prophet that was more persecuted than Jeremiah? And the answer would be, no. He was thrown into a prison, he was thrown into a well filled with half water, half mud. In order to die, he was imprisoned. He got so low at one point that he decided he was going to stop preaching because it was quite literally killing him. And the people, for all the preaching he did, he saw maybe a handful of converts to Christ. And the people talked about Jeremiah and dogged him out and they persecuted him and they were just quite literally evil to them. They called themselves righteous and they called Jeremiah evil. But by the time that Paul comes on the scene, Jeremiah has been vindicated. Everything that Jeremiah said would happen had happened. And God had demonstrated that his servant, the prophet, was a true servant of God. God vindicates his people. Christ was quite literally dogged out. He was quite literally chased from place to place. He was opposed at every place, at every point of his ministry. He was crucified as a common criminal. Yet God vindicates him by raising him up from the dead, proving that he was true and everybody else was what? False. Do you understand? And the list can go on. Moses was opposed by his own people. At one point, a couple of points, they put up rocks to stone him, to kill the very prophet of God. And at the end, Moses is what? Vindicated. And the list goes on and on of men and women in the Scriptures who have been gone through the worst of trials, who faced death like Paul was, and at the end, they were proven to be men and women of God. Paul says, "I know with certainty, based on the fact that Scripture shows me this pattern, that one day I will be delivered." Amen? What a beautiful sentiment that is. This is the same Paul that writes Romans 8:28. In Romans 8:28, one of my favorite verses, the Scripture says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." So that Paul writes, for those who love God, everything that happens, all the good and all the bad and all the evil that happens in life. He says everything, every last drop of everything works together for what? For good. Every hardship, every trial, every tear, every kid of yours that brings you gray hairs. Every trial, every argument, everything in your life that happens to you happens for a reason, to take you from point A to point Z, to get you right with God. All things work together for good, says Paul, so that he can say, I have confidence in the Word of God. Deliverance, he says, I know that this will work out for deliverance. That word deliverance there in the Greek, it's soteria. It's for what we get the theology, if you were here yesterday, of soteriology, which is salvation. In other words, what he's saying is this, for I know that this will work out for my, and they translated it deliverance, but another way they could have translated that is, I know that this works out for my salvation. For my salvation. God is working everything in my life in order to take me to that point of ultimate salvation, says Paul. What a beautiful statement that is, correct? Do you tend to look at life that way? If we're honest, a lot of us would say, what? No. I get down, I get troubles, I tend to lose focus, I tend to lose sight of who God is. Paul doesn't. This word, salvation, Paul is referring to as deliverance from sin and death through faith in Jesus Christ. He is confident in his eternal security in Christ. And that's a good point for you and I to consider. Paul is confident that he's eternally God's. Think about that. Let that penetrate deep within your soul today. I belong to the Lord. If you are a Christian, you can say that honestly. I belong to whom? To God. I'm eternally His. Nothing can remove me from that place. Not any trouble, not any mortgage. Amen? Not any car payment. Not any loss of job. Not the kids that don't walk with God. Not the parents who don't walk with God. Some of us have that problem, right? Nothing. No problem, no trial, no persecution. Nothing but nothing can move me away from the fact that I'm eternally God's. No wonder that Paul can look at death in the face, right? With this confidence in the Word of God, that God has promised something, that God has said, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I'm at, you will be what? Also, says Jesus. Paul says, Jesus said that. I believe it. Jesus said that if I put my trust in Him, He will eternally save me. And I know that to be the case. I have confidence in the precepts of God. I have confidence in the Word of God. I have confidence in the Old Testament of God. I have confidence in the words of Christ, he says. I know that I'm eternally secure. The problem doesn't seem so big now, does it? Paul is still in prison. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. But the problem doesn't seem as big, correct? If we were all to have that thought in our heads, if we would all have that, just this one confidence, remember we're going to go through various, but if we just had that one confidence, the confidence in the Word of God, that Christ has made promises, and that we are eternally His, and that nothing can snatch us out of His hand. He says that in John, doesn't he? And in Romans chapter 8, he says, neither height, nor depth, nor width, nor created things, and he goes on, he says, nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we were to just keep an eye on those portions of Scripture, do you think you could do better in trials? In problems? In your relationships? Amen? Do you think that you would be at a low often, or do you think you would be like, no matter what happens, I belong to the Lord's? Paul had confidence in the Word of God. So Paul is referring to his deliverance from this life, from this sin, from this death, into eternal security in Christ. I want you to look with me in the Old Testament rather quickly if you can find it. I'm not going to wait too long. In Job chapter 19, verse 25 through 26, because what Paul is expressing is what Job expresses. Job, if you don't know him, in the book of Job, goes through terrible agony. His body's attacked. He goes through terrible boils and sores. right? His kids die. His businesses die. His cattle die. His relationship nearly dies. His wife comes and says, "What? Look at you. God must hate you. Why don't you just curse God and die?" His friends turn on him. He loses everything. You would think that he would be at the pit of despair, right? And he was at different places. He lost sight of God. But at this portion of Scripture, Job stands resilient. And he says something incredible. Job chapter 19, verse 25 through 26 says this: "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, when I die and my skin rots off my bodies, yet in my flesh I shall see God." What an incredible statement, right, from Job? I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that one day He's going to reign on the earth. And I know that one day I'm going to die and I'm going to rot. But even then, he says, one day God will come and give me a new body. And in that new body, I'm going to see Him. And I'm going to stand with Him. Do you think if you had that focus, you could do better in life's trials? Amen? No matter what happens, one day I'm going to see Him in my flesh. Do you think you could do better in times of trouble and desperation? Absolutely. That was his first confidence. We still have a few more to go through. Let's go through the next confidence that he expresses in verse 19b. He says this: "For I know that through your prayers..." I'll stop right there. Through your what? Paul knew that the saints were praying for him, and he put a lot of confidence in the fact that God would be with him because the saints were praying for him. Prayer then, according to Paul, is meaningful and has a purpose in God. The charge is brought up against those of us who believe in Reformed theology that we shouldn't even think prayer matters, because if everything is settled by God, then why pray? To this we say, this is not so. The charge cannot be levied that since God is sovereign, there is no need for prayer. On the contrary, because God is sovereign, we must pray even more diligently. We must seek God with an ever-increasing heart. We are stirred by the Spirit to pray rightfully for every situation. We know that God works through means, and one of the means that God works through is what? Prayer. And says Paul then, he says, "I'm confident in the Word of God, and I'm confident that you are what? Praying for me." How valuable were the prayers of the saints to Paul? Amen? How many times have you read through one of his epistles, says, "Pray for me that the Word of God may be given to me. Pray for me that I would not be ashamed. Pray for me that I would boldly declare the Gospel of God. Pray for me in all situations that I would have the words of God. Pray, 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 pray." And he exhorts everybody, pray. Pray always. Pray without ceasing. Everlasting prayer should be brought to God. All manners of prayer should be brought to God. Paul was a man of prayer that believed in prayer, that spent quite a bit of time praying and asked others to pray for him. I find it interesting that sometimes I don't know what to pray. How about you? And I get into that place, I'm like, "Lord, I don't even know what to pray." And all of a sudden my heart is pouring out before the Lord. And I'm praying for people and situations that I didn't even know I was thinking about. You ever have that happen to you? Do you know why that is? Romans 8:26. If you would turn there real quickly. 8:26 and 27. Open. And I'm expecting you guys to bring your Bibles and be ready to go. I'm not putting the verses up here anymore. I want you guys to familiarize yourself with your scriptures. Romans 8:26 and 27. "Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we ought to pray." I'm sorry. "We do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." What is the promise of Scripture? That if you go to prayer, the Spirit of God will join you in prayer and will teach you what to pray. Because He knows everything. He is the Spirit of God. He knows what needs to be prayed for. So many times I approach my prayer closet, my prayer time, not knowing even what I'm going to pray about, and getting down on my knees and all of a sudden spending a lot of time praying to the Lord and seeking God in the car, in different places. I find myself praying for people I hadn't even thought about for 20 or 30 years. And I'm praying for them, actively seeking, and I find out, wow, God, you are amazing. That was the Spirit of God. Some of you have shared that with me, that you've done the same thing, and I've been sharing with you. I know that I've approached people at different times and said, I've been praying for you, and they're like, well, I was going through this. How did you know? Well, I don't. But the Spirit of God knows, amen? And He drives us to prayer. So Paul knew that they were praying, and he knew that they were praying because the Spirit of God had brought them to pray for him. And so he knew that God would deliver him, either through life or through death. He could stand and he could proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ no matter what, because the saints were praying for him. This is amazing, isn't it? Beloved, if we are stirred by the Spirit of God to pray, and if we need to be praying at all times, let us pray for one another. Amen? The last portion of this next confidence is found in the last portion of verse 19. For I know that through your prayers, everybody read with me, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So Paul knew, what was the first confidence? He had confidence in the Word of God. What's the second confidence? Confidence in the what? Prayer of the saints. The third one is confidence in whom? The Spirit. The Spirit of God. He says, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Prayer of man must be helped along by the Spirit of God, as we just talked about. If God the Holy Spirit does not intercede for us, if God the Holy Spirit does not help us, if God the Holy Spirit doesn't meet us in our prayer, then it all becomes meaningless. That is why it is imperative to walk rightly before our God and not grieve the Spirit of God lest our prayers be hindered. So as far as you're sinning against God and refusing to listen to the Holy Spirit, if you go down to prayer, the Holy Spirit says, wait a minute, buddy. No, this doesn't work that way. Get yourself right. Ask for that forgiveness. Right? Confess that sin. So that now I can search your heart and search what's going on and give you what to pray for. So that we can be in right relationship. Amen? So that the Spirit of God then helps our prayers along. The Spirit of God comes along. And isn't that what Jesus Christ promised? I go, He says, but if I go, I'm going to send to you the what? The Helper. The one that will teach you what? All things. The one that will counsel you what? Perfectly. I'm sending you, He says, what? The Holy Spirit. And after His resurrection, what did Jesus do with His disciples? He got close to them. He got intimate. And He said, and He breathed on them. And He said, what? Receive the what? The Spirit of God. And when you come to Christ, what does the Bible promise? Who comes and starts to live inside of you? Everyone. You are the temple of the what? Holy Spirit. Do you understand the significance of that? No Old Testament saint can say that. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came over them. The Spirit of God was over them. The Spirit of God was around them. The Spirit of God empowered them. The Spirit of God came in them to do a great work. But none of them could say the Spirit of God what? Lived. Made His habitation, His tent dwelling with them. Only a New Testament saint can say that. Say amen.
Amen.
Yeah. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That you, as flawed as you are, and me, as flawed as I am, can say that God, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of me. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? It's one that should make us stand before God and say, Lord, how can it be? I know who I am. I didn't say you were a beautiful temple, did I? No, you're just the temple. I didn't say you were a beautiful temple, but you are the temple. What makes you beautiful is who lives inside of you. Isn't that why Paul says, listen, we hold these treasures in what? Earthen vessels. How many of you ever read that? What he's saying is, I have this great perfume, this super expensive perfume inside a jar that's cracked and ugly on the outside. You ever see something terrible looking? It looks awful, and you open it up, and there's something beautiful inside, and you say, who would put something so beautiful and something so ugly? That's what I wonder about, how God could put His Holy Spirit inside of me. But the Bible promises that this is the case. So Paul says, I am confident. I am confident in the permission of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God will be with me. Jesus promised me that if I come up before Caesar and I need to speak to him and I need to make a defense of the gospel, the Holy Spirit, Jesus told me, do not be afraid. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to what say. Have you ever been afraid of someone big and powerful? I'm sharing, anybody? Right? Paul says, I'm not afraid. Because if I have to witness to Caesar himself, the Spirit of God will make provision for me. And I will be able to speak. This is an amazing thought. So that Paul has confidence in the Holy Spirit, that God, who promised such things, would do it. So let's go over the three confidences we've gone through so far. Confidence number one is what? Confidence in what? The Word of God. Confidence number two is what? The prayer of the saints. Confidence number three is what? The Holy Spirit. Here's confidence number four. It's found in verse 20a. Let's read that. It says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. And we'll stop right there. His confidence then is confidence in the promise of Christ. Well, that would make sense, right? Holy Spirit, who comes next? Christ. Now, you probably figured out what the last point's going to be, haven't you? The Father. But he has confidence in the promise of Christ. He has confidence in Christ who has promised. Listen to what he says. As is it my eager expectation and hope. The implicit idea here is that Paul's expectation and hope were grounded in the Lord's promises, not in the apostle's wishful thinking. He's not just saying, I hope, like some people say, I hope it all works out for you. Anybody ever hear somebody say that to you? They're just expressing some nebulous hope on something. His hope is based on whom, everyone? Christ. Christ has promised him deliverance. Christ has promised him heaven. Christ has promised him to be with him. Christ has promised to send the Holy Spirit of God. Christ has promised him that where he goes one day, where Christ went one day, Paul the Apostle would go. Christ has promised him a place in heaven. Christ has promised him that he will be back again. Christ has made these promises. Says Paul, I have my hope and my expectation in Christ. What is my hope and my expectation? He says that I will not be at all ashamed. Paul was certain that he would never truly be put to shame, whether before Caesars or the world or the church or persecution, no matter where he went. He was fully confident in the fact that if Christ before him, who could be what? Against him. That's a good thought, isn't it? The fact that if Christ be with me, if Christ be empowering me, if Christ has promised me, then I shall go forward and be unashamed. Can I ask you a personal question? Have you ever been ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you ever been afraid to share with someone? Have you ever shirked your duty before God? I submit to you that you didn't have confidence, at least at that point in your life, in Christ. But that can change as long as you put your hope in Christ above everything else, pleasing Him above everything else. Then, my brothers and my sisters, what's there to be afraid of? Because normally when we are ashamed, it's because we're afraid. Notice he says that I would not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always. This is the courage that comes from the Lord. It's not naturally ours. Always, in every situation, Paul says, I want to be courageous. That's a good prayer for you and I today. Lord, let us be courageous. What does he want to be courage? What does he want to be courageous for? That Christ will be honored in my body. This isn't a thought only found in Christian doctrine. That your body, and what I mean by that is your life, 100% should belong to someone other than yourself. Anybody ever have this kid? It's my life, you can lead it for me. Right? It's my life, I'll do with it whatever I want. I don't know if you've ever had a child look at you and say that. None of mine have said that to me yet. Hopefully they'll be smart enough never to say it to me. I'm not going to do well with them. But I know I've heard children say, it's my life. you know what, they're still living at home. Okay, well, if it's your life, you're going to lead it whatever way you want to lead it. Go out there and make it on your own, buddy. But Christian doctrine is different. Christian doctrine says when I come to the Lord, it's no longer my life. It's no longer my money. It's no longer my kids. It's no longer my wife. It's no longer my husband. It's no longer my anything. The entirety of everything that I am, think, feel, do in life belongs to whom? To God. Everything is supposed to belong to the Lord. Everything under His authority. Your thought process should be under the authority of God. Your emotional state should be under the what? Control of God. Your finances should be under the control of what? God. Where you work, where you sleep, what you do, all of it should be brought under the what? Control and the power and dominion of Jesus Christ. The more you try to take your life and say it's mine, the more you're never going to know God fully. Christian doctrine is strange. It goes counterintuitive to the world. In Christian doctrine we say, this is my entire everything, Lord. I give it to you that I might gain it back. How does that work? Giving myself totally away so that I can gain. This world tells us what? Keep everything you have so that you can gain. Accumulate as much to yourself as you can gain. Think of yourself more than anybody else. Take care of number one. Right? And Jesus says, give yourself to others. Give yourself away. Just pour yourself out until there's nothing left. And at the end, there will be more of you than what you started. You're like, but Lord, your math is suspect. If I have four things and I give four things away, how do I end up with more than four things? Correct? Yes. Basic math doesn't work. I'll prove it to you in Scripture. The Lord says, you feed the crowd. They're like, no, they need to go away. We don't have anything to feed them with. Let's just you feed them. Lord, if we had X amount of money, that wouldn't be enough to feed this crowd. And then Jesus says, what do you have? He says, well, we have what? A couple of fish and a couple of pieces of bread. But what is that with this multitude? How many were in the multitude? Does anybody remember? 5,000 men. Let's say half of them were married. Just half. And let's say that half of them had at least one child. You have 10,000. We know something about Jewish culture, right? Almost everybody got married. And almost everybody had more than one child. Right? So you can look at a 15, 20,000 people there. A couple of, not even six loaves, not even six fish. They said, what is this? This is at least, it's not even barely enough for us. Correct? And the Lord says that, give it that all away. Bring it to me. And the Lord tears and gives and puts it in a basket. They start handing the baskets out. And the Bible says that every person eats. Not only every person eats, but every person's filled. Or they're like, I can't eat another bite. Men are loosening their belts. Like at the buffet. It's terrible. You all laugh because you know what I'm talking about. You're going to get your money's worth, right? Okay. And so, everybody eats and they're full. And the disciples are sitting there slack-jawed, you know, their mouth is on the floor. And the Lord says, collect what's left over. So that none of it's wasted. Leftovers? I'm surprised that everybody ate, but you're talking about leftovers. And how much do they collect? 12 basketfuls. Don't let the 12 baskets full go unnoticed. How many disciples were there? And the Lord says, collect what's left, 12 basketful. How is it that the little you have, you give it, what? All away. And you end up with more than what you started. How is that? Well, it's a miracle, isn't it? It's an impossibility, isn't it? It is the way we're called to live. And says Paul, Christ be honored in my body. I'm giving everything, my whole life away to Him. Do you think you would be afraid in front of a Caesar if you said, my life doesn't belong to me anyway, it belongs to the Lord. If the Lord wants to take it, He can have it. Do you think you would be afraid?
No.
No. Not at that moment. Not if you think, well, it's not my life anyway, it belongs to the Lord. If He wants to kill me and take me home, if He wants me to die this way and take me home, then praise God. It's not mine anyway. Do you see? You would be more adventurous in your words. But if you're afraid, it's my life, I'm going to die, it's me, it's all about me, then at that point you are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to preserve your life. Isn't that what Jesus says? If anyone loses his life for my sake, he will what? Find it. But anyone who wants to save his life will what? Lose it. Isn't that what Paul is referencing here, beloved? The fact that my life, as long as Christ is honored in this body, then nothing else matters. Romans 12:1, Paul says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's an oxymoron. What were sacrifices? Dead. What does he say? Present your bodies as a what? Living sacrifice. Do you understand that that's not, that doesn't work grammatically? But do you understand the thought that he's saying there? My life belongs to the Lord. I lay it down on the altar. I die daily for the Lord. He says, you lay down your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's holy and acceptable to God. And he says, which is your spiritual worship. I like the New King James, which says, which is your reasonable service. In other words, it's the least you can do for what he's done for you. What an incredible thought that is, right? This is what Paul is referencing here. So he has confidence in Christ. So confidence number one, everyone. Confidence in the what? Word. Confidence number two, prayers of the saints. Confidence number three, the provision of the Holy Spirit. Confidence number four, the promises of Christ. Confidence number five, in verse 20, the last part, in 21, the scripture says this. Whether by life or by death, read with me. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is a portion of scripture that people put on pens, t-shirts, hats. It's one of those verses. John 3:16 is another. Right? And Philippians. Right? I can do all. Everybody say it with me. I can do what? All things through Christ who strengthens me. Yeah, yeah. You all know it because we see it everywhere. Right? This one verse is people say, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But I don't think that we understand the depth of what that verse is saying. Let's look at the first clause before it that we find in verse 20. When Paul is saying, whether by life or by death, he has, oh, let me explain to you first the confidence he has. Confidence in the plan of God. God has a plan. And I am in His plan. And if His plan leads me to death, everybody, so what? Be it. Do you see that? So if you have these five confidences, you're going to be able to stare death out of face and say, what you got? Right? I'm not afraid. I might be afraid about the means, right, how you're going to do it, but I'm not afraid of the outcome. Correct? So he says that he has confidence in the plan of God. He says, whether by life or by death, Paul was not certain. I want you to understand this. Read that carefully. Paul doesn't know at this point what's going to happen. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. Does he live or die in Philippians, at the end of Philippians? He lives. He's actually let go. Then he's arrested later and he dies. Right? This is his first imprisonment. There will be a second. But at this moment in his life, he doesn't know what's going to happen. Notice he says what? Whether I what? Live or die. I have no idea. Have you ever been in a state of flux? Raise your hand. Where you don't know what's going to happen? Ever been in a trial? You don't know how it's going to go? You know the way you wish it would go. But you don't know what's going to happen? And it's that uncertainty that drives you up the wall. Anybody? Keeps you up at night? Paul says, I have no idea what's going to happen. But I know that God has a plan. I can go to sleep tonight. I need to learn this. I tend to be my mother's child. I'm a warrior. Anybody here a warrior? Worry? Yeah. I'm a warrior. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? I am my mother's child. But that's not an excuse, is it? Paul was not certain what God's plan was for him. Whether there was death or life awaiting him, Paul would continue to serve and exalt Jesus through his life and ministry, or through the final exaltation of death. If God lets me live, I will live for him. If God wants me dead, I will give glory to him by being a martyr. Either way, says Paul, life or death doesn't matter as long as Jesus Christ gets glorified. Either way, the Lord's will would be done. His plan would be fully accomplished, and Paul was okay with that. Oh, beloved, that you would learn this, to be okay with God's plan. To not kick against the goads, not try to knock a cactus down with your bare feet by kicking it. It's a fight you can't win. Amen? It's a fight that's going to be painful, and you're not going to win it anyway. Instead, beloved, that you would learn, it's in God's hands. He has a plan. He's sovereign. Whatever He determines that I should go through, should go through. You have gone through hard times in your life. I hate to be the herald of great news here, but you're going to go through hard times still. And if you can learn this, just say, you know what? It's God's plan. He is sovereign. I have confidence in His Word. I have confidence in the prayer of the saints. I have confidence in the Holy Spirit's provision. I have confidence in the promises of Christ. And I have confidence in the plan of God the Father. I'm just going to trust in Him. All these things, and know that God's plan is. And if death is death, and then fine. If the situation gets worse, it gets worse. God knows what He's doing. I belong to Him anyway. Do you think you would do better in life? Acts 21:13. In Acts 21:13, Paul tells the beloved Christians that he's going to Jerusalem. Agabus the prophet takes Paul's belt off of him, ties his hands around with Paul's belt, and says, so it will be done to the person who owns his belt when he gets to Jerusalem. He will be arrested. Paul knows that God has called him to Jerusalem. The prophet is telling him, when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. What would you have told Paul if you're one of the saints who loved him? Don't go. Right? You see how quickly you said that? How many? Don't go. Let's do the math on this. You want to go to Jerusalem? The prophet who's never been wrong says you're going to go there, you're going to be arrested. How do we solve the problem? Don't go. Paul says, but God has called me to go. God's telling me what's going to happen, but God's told me to go. My life is not what? It belongs to whom? You see? So guess where Paul goes? Guess what happens in Jerusalem? He gets arrested. Amen? But when this happened, the saints all begged him, please don't go. And they started crying. They loved him. They literally started crying, Paul, what are we going to do without you? Paul, please, Paul, don't go. And they were weeping. It's a beautiful scene. And the Bible says in Acts 21:13 that this is Paul's answer to them. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? And I was, stop it. You're killing me. Your tears are breaking my heart. Listen for it. He says, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. How many think that's a powerful statement that he makes? I'm not only willing to go, you're telling me don't go because you don't want me to be in jail. He goes, I'm willing to go not only be in jail, and if the Lord deems it to be so for His name's sake, I'm willing to die that the gospel would go forward. I'm willing to go beyond imprisonment. Guess what happened? He got what? Imprisoned. And guess what happened? They send him to what? Rome. Guess what happened? He writes Philippians. Amen? Do you see it? It's an amazing thought, right? He says, what are you breaking my heart for? You're making this hard. Christians shouldn't make it hard for me to do the will of God. Now, he understood why, because they loved him. It wasn't, but he says, I'm willing not only to go, but I'm willing to what? Die. That's an amazing statement. I want to focus on the last verse, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Did you know that in the original Greek it doesn't read that way? In the original Greek it reads this way. To live Christ, to die gain. There is no is. It's even more powerful. To live Christ, to die gain. I found that very powerful. I thought, man, I need to write that down somewhere and memorize it. To live Christ, to die gain. Let's look at the first clause. He says, for me to live is what? Christ. Paul knew that all of life, everyone was whom? Jesus Christ. I'll say that again. Paul knew that all of life was Jesus Christ. Take a minute and look inside your own heart. Can you say that today about yourself? For me, all of life is Christ. Everything in my life is Christ. Only you and God can answer that question. I wish I had X-ray spiritual vision, but I don't. Right? But can you answer that question in the affirmative? Was Paul just speaking a platitude, or did he really mean these things? And if he really meant them, and obviously he's willing to die, correct? He says, to me, to live is Christ. All of life, everything under the authority of Jesus Christ. It's an incredible statement. If he just wrote that, I would have been mind blown. But then he says the second statement. To die is gain. He also knew that dying would be gain because then he would be in God's presence, able to worship and serve Him in holy perfection. Do you know what Paul's really saying? If they release me, I win. Because I can continue the work that God has for me. And if they kill me, what does he say? I win even further. Because I'm done with this world and I can stand in the presence of God. Either way, everybody what? I win. It's a win-win for me. And when you trust in God's sovereignty to this extent, every day of your life, you win. In every situation, you win. Every situation's a win-win. Because in every situation, God's going to do with you what He wants. And your whole life belongs to Him. If I live for Christ. And if this thing kills me, I go to be with the Lord. So you know what, Caesar? You're a sinner and you need to repent. You need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I don't care what kind of power you have and I don't care what kind of death you can put me to. You need Jesus really badly. He can say that to Caesar. Why? Because if Caesar says, you can't talk to me that way, death to you. He says, I go be with the Lord. And if Caesar says, you know what? I'm just get out of here. I don't even want to see you. I continue to the ministry of God. Either way, he says what? I win. Quite different than the way I look at trials and tribulations. How about you? God, don't you love me anymore? Anybody do that self-pity party? It's so hard, God. You don't understand. But by the way, that's the worst thing you can tell God. Because, see, I don't understand what pain and suffering is. Yeah. None. You know, that little thing about the cross. I have no idea. You don't know what it is to walk here on earth. Really? Yeah, okay. I left my glory in heaven, says Christ, the Son, to come here. You promised me you would never leave me and forsake me, but now I feel forsaken. Don't you love me? Don't you care? I'm drowning. And God says, and Paul's sitting there going, to me, to live is what? Christ, and to die is... Okay, do you understand that this one verse summarizes Christianity? I thought that was interesting. If someone asked me sometime, summarize Christianity, and they're never going to, but if they did, I would say Philippians 1:21, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That summarizes in one verse Christianity to a whole. All my life, Christ, and in death I glorify Christ forever. I'm good. Amen? And this is the place that each of you as Christians, if you are Christians today, should be. John R. W. Stott says this: the person and work of Christ are the foundation rock upon which the Christian religion is built. Take Christ from Christianity and you disembowel it. Isn't that a good statement? If you take Christ out of Christianity, what? You gut Christianity. There's nothing left. He continues, there is practically nothing left. Christ, listen to this, is the center of Christianity. All else is circumference. I love that statement. Christ is the center of Christianity. All else is what? Circumference. Take away the center, it all collapses. There's nothing left. To me, to live is what? Christ. To die. I think Paul said it better. What do you think? I love that quote by Stott, but I think Paul's words are the best here. Beloved, these are the five confidences that Paul had. He had confidence in what? The Word of God. Confidence in who? The prayer of the what? Saints. Confidence in who? The provision of the Holy Spirit. Confidence in what? The promises of Christ. Confidence in what? The plan of what? God. Those five confidences brought him to our point. And what was our point? A Christian can have joy in spite of what? Death, as long as Christ be what? Glorified. May the Word of God penetrate deeply into your soul. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for